It's going to take a few weeks to get through Romans chapter 8. There's so much here. So much here about the normal Christian experience. In Romans chapter 7, Paul wrote quite frankly about his personal struggle, admitting that he often wanted to do the right thing but failed to accomplish his desire. And in contrast, he often determined not to do the wrong, and he ended up doing it anyway. It was a battle within him, and how to win, how to have victory was an elusive quest. He knew what was right, but he failed to discover how to do what he knew to be right. And so he concluded that there was a law within himself, a settled principle in his flesh, this natural law that in his flesh he was sinful by nature. And he came to the point where he was so disgusted with himself that he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then immediately after crying out, he gave thanks for Christ Jesus our Lord. As he turned from thinking about how am I going to overcome my difficulty to instead saying, "Who will deliver me?" And that's when everything changed. When he went from the how to the who to, everything changed. And Paul's story is our story as well. It's a struggle that goes on within every believer, to want to do the right thing and yet at the same time to have sinful desires and inclinations. And it's an important realization to come to, an important thing to see, that it's a battle that you cannot win by your own efforts. It's crucial, it's critical to see that there's no instruction, that there's no how-to that will help you overcome. What you need, what I need, what we all need is Jesus. As long as you think that you're not that bad or you can do it on your own or, you know, somehow you can figure it out, you'll miss the victory that Jesus is willing to give. So this chapter is all about that life of victory, the life of the Spirit that the Lord Jesus gives each of us an opportunity to enjoy. So let's look at it together, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, looking back on everything that led up to this chapter, as a result, consequently, right now, there is now no condemnation. And we're not going to go back and review everything that led up to this point, but Paul is making the statement based on everything that led up to this point, and because he does that, essentially, in the verses that follow, he gives us a review. He restates what we've learned up to this point, reviewing what Christ Jesus has done for us so that there can be now no condemnation. Please note that condemnation, by definition, is a guilty sentence that you're deserving of judgment and the just penalty of the crime of which you've been declared guilty. So it's a guilty verdict that includes the sentence and the penalty of the crime. So if you came to the end of a murder trial and you were found guilty beyond reasonable doubt and you were sentenced to death, it could be said that you are condemned. And that's who we all once were. We all were condemned because we were all guilty and we were all sentenced, and we were all awaiting the execution of our sentence. That's what John chapter 3, 17 to 18 tells us. John chapter 3, 17 to 18. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So our state, our natural condition, our standing without Jesus is condemned. That's who we were, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all deserve the penalty of sin, which is death and hell. And that's who we all were, sinners, guilty, awaiting the execution of the penalty of our sin. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. That is, there is a complete cessation of our condemnation. There is absolutely no guilt, and therefore absolutely no penalty. That we've been freed from the experience of being condemned. We are no longer, in a sense, waiting on death row. Why? Well, here in just a few words, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation because simply we're in Christ Jesus. That's why. That if you've placed your faith in him, if you've turned to him, if you've asked him to forgive you and save you, if you've turned your life over to Jesus by faith, you are in Christ Jesus, and therefore you are not condemned. I think the ark, perhaps, is one of the best illustrations. Remember, the world was condemned for its wickedness. The world was evil, and judgment was declared. God said he would destroy all living things with the floodwaters that would come upon the earth. And at the same time, God made a way to live. He made a way to live, and that was through the ark. And if you remember, everyone who trusted in the ark, who entrusted their life to the ark, who entered in the ark by faith, were saved. Why were they saved? Simply because they were in the ark. And if you're in Jesus, it's the same. The ark experienced the judgment that the world deserved, but those who were in the ark were sheltered from it. Jesus experienced the judgment that we deserve, and yet those who are in Jesus are sheltered from it. I'm so glad that God told Noah to build an ark, not a huge raft. Because if it was a raft, everyone would have had to hold on. And that would have been a confusing picture because human effort would be involved. That it's floating and it's going to make it through, and somehow if I hold on tight enough, that I'll make it. So praise God that they just had to enter in. And being in the ark, they were protected from judgment. And that's the experience that we have as Christians, that if you're in Christ, you're sheltered from judgment. It's a great picture, an illustration of this idea of no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This verse is also the truth of John chapter 5 and verse 24, where Jesus said, John 5:24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." And so we are presently saved from judgment. We are saved from the penalty that we deserve simply because we're trusting in Jesus. Life is ours right now, and there is no condemnation. You may condemn yourself. You may say, "I'm guilty, I'm terrible." Then the devil certainly will try to condemn you and tell you how guilty you are. But remember, if you're in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. Now, in the King James and New King James, as you're reading the text, it seems to be a qualifier here, where the word says, "who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And we're going to talk more about that as we go through. But simply note at this point that it is not a qualifier of a special class of those who are in Christ Jesus. Rather, it is a fact about all those who are in Christ Jesus, that we are those that do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So hold that thought for a minute. Let's look at verse 2 as Paul explains further why there is therefore now no condemnation, which is this review of what we've learned over the past several chapters. Verse 2, he said, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." So again, the law of sin and death is this settled principle that we are sinners by nature, which Paul developed in chapters 2 and 3, and that because we're sinners by nature, we're destined to die. That law of sin and death is as sure as gravity. It can be observed. It's a uniformed principle that can be observed plainly, that everyone is a sinner and therefore everyone dies. It is a law that we cannot escape on our own. It's a law that stands, the law of sin and death. But Paul said, wrote here, that there is another settled principle that's abiding, another law, and that's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So there's a new life, a spiritual life, a higher life that frees me from the old law of sin and death. An imperfect illustration would be of how the law of aerodynamics sets me free from the law of gravity. Although gravity remains, if I'm in a properly designed airplane that's functioning properly, I can rise to the heavens and defy gravity. It's not me that defies gravity, but it's the plane that's defying gravity because of the law of aerodynamics. So that's the principle, although there is, or the illustration of the principle, although there's a settled principle of the law and death, sin and death, there's a higher principle of the life in Christ Jesus that allows me to have life and not be subject simply to the other law. Paul continues to explain in verse 3. He said, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." Would you underline those two words? "In us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So God's law is perfect. It sets forth God's perfect standards. It defines a righteous life. The weakness in the law is our inability to keep it. So when you attempt to keep the law, what you discover is that you cannot, that we fail. So the law couldn't make us right with God, the law couldn't give us life, abundant or eternal, because we're faulty, because we're weak, because we're unable. So the law can define a right life, but it can't impart a right life to those who are seeking to obtain it. So here Paul says that God did for us what the law could not do, and he did it by sending his Son, Jesus, who has always been with the Father from eternity, that God the Father sent the Son to become a man, to live as a man, to be born as a baby. As we're told here, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not that he was sinful in any way. He was subject to weakness and pain and hunger, but he was born without a sin nature. In fact, he was the second Adam, in a sense, becoming a man in Mary's womb, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, a man without sin. And as he was born a man without sin, like Adam was originally, Hebrews 4, verse 15 tells us, Hebrews 4:15, that he was in all points tempted as we, yet without sin. That Jesus faced life as a man, that he was given the same opportunities to sin, to fail, to disobey, that all of us are given, and yet he didn't. He lived successfully a sinless life. His enemies even attested to it. Judas realized it. "I've betrayed innocent blood." Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." He was innocent. And because he had no sin, he had no reason to die. Yet he chose to die. He chose to lay down his life. He took all of our sin in his body as he hung on the cross. So he, the sinless one, was made sin for us, that he took our guilty sentence, he took our place, and he paid the penalty completely, in full. So God the Father condemned, as Paul writes here, sin in the flesh of his own Son. Jesus, our sin in his Son, who willingly took it. And as a result, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. Please note, it doesn't say by us, but in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, the requirements of the law have been fulfilled in me by Christ, that he fulfilled the requirements of the law within me. See, the law could only demand conformity externally, but Jesus fulfilled the requirements for me, in me, both by his performance, which has now been attributed to me because I'm in him, and through the fact that he paid the penalty of my law breaking. So my inward life is right with God entirely because of what Jesus did for me. Now again, notice this is true for those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the statement from verse 1 repeated, describing those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are made right inwardly, who are in Christ, who have a different walk. In other words, our lives are directed, they're affected step by step by the Spirit of God. See, we who are in Christ Jesus have been made right inwardly, and we're not living any longer simply subjected to the flesh. That the Spirit of God is now within us, and he impacts, he affects, he directs our walk. And that's different than what we used to be. Because before you came to Christ, before I trusted in Jesus, I was all once simply walking according to the flesh. We were doing what felt good, what seemed good. We were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's what Paul explained in Ephesians 2. But things changed. Our lives were altered internally, having come to Christ, and that affected our walk. So today, because we've been affected internally by the work of the Spirit of God, we want to do the right things even when we end up doing the wrong things. And we don't want to do the wrong things even when we are trying and yet failing. You see, the Spirit is within us, impacting, affecting our walk, seeking to lead us to a right life. He's impacting the way we live as a result of our salvation experience. So this phrase, in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, describes the normal Christian life. This is who we are. Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So there's a huge contrast in the ways of thinking, a contrast between the mind of the unsaved and the mind of the saved, a contrast between the mind of those who are condemned and those who are not condemned, between those who live in the flesh versus those who are living according to the Spirit. So there are those who have a pattern of thinking or reasoning or an orientation, a certain set of affections that are all fleshly. And they're occupied with these thoughts that Jesus described as, you know, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? They're thinking about what is material, observable, the things the world offers, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's that mindset of I'm thinking about success and pleasure, recognition, fame, influence, power, prestige, the things of the world that tend to be the focus. But in contrast to that, those who have the mind of the Spirit, those who are living according to the Spirit, are thinking of things of the Spirit, that we're thinking of the Word of God. You know, when we're hearing things and processing things, they're coming back through the Word of God. We're thinking about Jesus because the Holy Spirit is seeking to glorify Jesus and bring Jesus into our view. We're thinking about the service of the Lord. How can I please Him? We're thinking about other believers. We're thinking about the spiritual needs of the world. You see, we have a different mindset, a different way of thinking, having come to Christ. So our old way of thinking was the result that we were was the result of the fact that we were spiritually dead. All we could understand was material things. All we could relate to were things of the flesh. But now, having been made alive, suddenly we have a totally new way of thinking. He continued, look at verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, in John chapter 3, when Jesus was speaking to that religious leader, Nicodemus, Jesus said to him that no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. That we couldn't connect with God. That we were spiritually insensate. He also said in John 3 verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So all that we had before coming to Christ was our carnal minds. We were dead spiritually. We were only sensitive to the things of the flesh. We were only sensitive to material things. Our thinking tended to be rebellious towards God. We were selfish in our thinking. We were rebellious. We had thoughts that led to a life that could not possibly please God because we were dead to spiritual things. And our thinking was evidence that we were sinners, condemned. You were in a different camp. You were opposed to God. Do you remember, before you came to Christ, the things that you thought about? The things that drove your life, that affected your decisions? I mean, essentially, it really gets down to selfishness. But sin always shows up. But having heard the gospel, having come to faith in Jesus, you now have life, spiritual life, eternal life, and peace with God. And now that we have spiritual life, we're connected with God, and that impacts our thinking. We're making a connection on a spiritual level that we never had before. We couldn't connect with God because we were dead spiritually. Now we're alive spiritually, and suddenly the way I make my decisions has changed. Now the way I think has changed since I surrendered to Christ. What I value has changed. How I process things is different than it was. For when I came to Christ, when you came to Christ, you were given a brand new life, a life at peace with God, a life that pleases God. Before it wasn't so. So these are universal truths. This is the reality of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's a settled principle. This is the reality for those who are believers. This is not a section of Scripture about the difference between a carnal group of Christians and a spiritual group of Christians. No, this is about Christians. This is who we are. This is a universal Christian experience. In fact, look at verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You see that? If you belong to Christ, if you've given your life to Christ by faith, you have the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Oh, and please notice, just an aside, but an interesting note here is that Paul uses the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God synonymously, interchangeably, because they're the same. Christ is God. So this isn't an optional part of Christianity. That everyone, every Christian's body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. That when you said, Jesus, you can have my life, the Holy Spirit came in and he now dwells in you. He's not an occasional visitor. He's taken up residence in your life. You're connected in a deep, close relationship with God. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He who was with you is now in you as your comforter, your teacher, your leader, your helper. And he's guiding you into all truth. He's helping you to see Jesus. He's the source of your strength, your boldness, your love, and your power. He's giving you understanding of Scripture. He's transforming your life from the inside out. He's impacting your life internally. And so if you belong to Christ, if you're a believer in Jesus, you are not in the flesh. You are not simply subject to natural desires, instincts, or passions, because you have the Spirit of God living within you. Verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So as a believer, your physical body is sinful and separated from God. Although biologically alive, your body is dead spiritually and dying physically. And at the same time, as you have this body that is in a sense not directly connecting with the Lord, inwardly you're right with God. Inwardly, the inner part of you, the inner man, the soul, the spirit is alive and going to continue on forever with God. You see, while you're at home in the body, you're absent from the Lord physically, but you're connected spiritually in a life that will never end. That's the essence of what Jesus taught in John 11, 25 and 26, as he is coming to the tomb of his friend Lazarus. John 11, 25 and 26, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? You see, if you believe in Jesus, you physically may die, but your body will one day be physically resurrected. At the same time, if you believe in Jesus, the inward part of you, the soul, will never die. That's how he could say, if you believe, you shall live, future tense. And he could also say, if you believe, you will never die. Because he was talking about these different aspects of who we are. Our body will be physically resurrected one day. Our spirit will never die. We'll have a conscious connection with God forever and ever. You'll depart from the physical body if the Lord doesn't return first. And when you close your eyes here, you'll open them immediately in the presence of God. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's fallen, it's corrupt, it's imperfect, not suited for heaven. But one day our flesh will be transformed and glorified at the resurrection, at the rapture. You see, because he rose, I know that I will rise too by the power of the Spirit of God. But for now, this physical body is dead. I'm spiritually cut off because of sin. But my spirit is alive because I've been made right by Jesus. And I'm experiencing life right now by the Spirit of God in this mortal body right now by the power of God. So any spiritual experience that my body enjoys is because of the Spirit of God living within me. The power of the resurrection living within me. And all of this, you come to verse 12. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. So he moves on and he says, look, we have no obligation to the flesh. We don't owe our flesh anything. It didn't do anything for us to make us right with God. It didn't do anything for us to bring us into a relationship with God. It didn't meet the requirements of the law. It didn't please God in any way. You owe your flesh nothing. So when your flesh says, I want, because it does, you owe it nothing. Nothing. I like how Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Peter 4:13, he said, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. He said, we've spent enough of our time doing that kind of stuff. We've already given enough of our life to fleshly living. We have no debt whatsoever to our flesh. There's no reason to permit our fleshly desires to have any more of our lives. In fact, if you choose to live for your flesh, if you capitulate, if you give in to your fleshly desires as a Christian, it's costly. There's no benefit to it at all. And that's what Paul explains next in verse 13. He said, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. So if you allow your flesh to rule, you'll die. In the sense that you'll forfeit the enjoyment of this full, abundant, satisfying life that Jesus has provided for all believers to enjoy. Remember, Jesus said, I have come that you might have life, and that more abundant. And if you choose to capitulate, to give in to your flesh, what happens is you'll begin to lack that life. You'll begin to lack love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, kindness, self-control. Instead, you'll find yourself angry, jealous, hateful, unsatisfied, bitter, grumbling. Oh, you'll be alive physically, but there'll be a deadness in your life at the same time. In fact, you know, Paul mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6, the possibility of when you live for physical pleasure to be dead while you're living. There's no reason to live for the flesh. You owe it nothing. Nothing. And on top of that, if you choose to live for your flesh, you're making a choice to surrender a higher quality of life that you can enjoy here. Now, Jesus taught us very clearly that to truly live, you have to die. He said it this way in Matthew 16, 24 to 25. Matthew 16, 24 to 25, he said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So to truly find life, abundant life, life that's truly living, this life that in fact he's given you, that is resident within you, to enjoy that life, to experience that life, you have to lose your life. You have to take up your cross. Taking up the cross is to accept a sentence of death. There was no living after a cross experience. If someone was going to the cross in the first century, they weren't coming back. It was death. And so Jesus called people to make a decision to die, not physically, but to cut off life as it was, to stop living as they were, to deny self instead of seeking to satisfy self, to stop making your priority, trying to establish a perfect environment for yourself. Isn't that what self does? Self says, well, this has to be a little better. And I want more nice people around me, and I want more nice situations, and I want to feel good, and I want everything to be right. That's what flesh does. And Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you got to deny your flesh. Similarly, Paul wrote in Colossians 3:5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So to experience life, the inward life that is yours in Christ, to experience victorious life, it is absolutely necessary to put to death those sinful fleshly things in your life, to cut them off. It's a daily decision, by the way. And Paul wrote that himself in 1 Corinthians 15:31. He said, I die daily. It's daily. And here, in fact, here, this phrase is, if you put to death the deeds of the body, it's written in present tense. It's written in a tense to indicate that it's a daily duty to make a decisive, uncompromising decision to say no to the flesh, to crucify its sinful desires. Now, there's a problem with it. If you think about the picture, I can't crucify myself. Now, if I could bear the pain, perhaps I could hammer a spike through my feet. Perhaps I could drive a nail through my feet. And perhaps if I hold the spike between my fingers on one hand, I could take a mallet and drive it in this way. But the problem is, if I have a nail in my feet, a nail in one hand, I still have a hand free. It's impossible for me to crucify myself. I can't do it. I can't do it. And so notice Paul wrote, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, it's the Spirit living within us that helps us cut off the flesh. You can't cut off the flesh in the flesh. You have to have the Spirit of God to do it. And it's very important to note that, because occasionally you'll hear people say, well-meaning people will say, you have to get yourself cleaned up before you can be filled up by the Holy Spirit. Have you heard people say that? You have to get yourself cleaned up before you can be filled up. But here we see clearly that that is not the case. We need to be filled up so that we can be cleaned up. We have to be filled up because we need the power of the Spirit to say no to the flesh and put down our fleshly desires. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, before Jesus ascended into heaven, he promised that the disciples would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them that would enable them to be witnesses for Christ. You shall receive power so that you may be my witnesses, the Lord said. Not just a witness, but to live as a witness for Christ. And what better way to live as a witness for Christ than to be able to put down the flesh and allow the Spirit of God to live through you? You see, we need to be empowered by the Spirit to put down our flesh, to live out the life we have in Christ, and to enjoy the abundant life that Christ has given. The wonderful news is that the empowerment of the Spirit is available to everyone who is willing to ask. Luke 11:13, Jesus said it this way. Luke 11:13, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? How much more? And that's what we need, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So this is just like chapter 7. The answer to our sin struggle is to call out for help and to look to Jesus, who gives us the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome. And since this is the principle, the settled law of the life, the Spirit in Christ Jesus, since this is a settled principle by which we live, the law of the Spirit of Christ, life in Christ Jesus, verse 14 then goes on to say, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So do you have a sense of the Lord's leading in your life? Now, I didn't ask you, do you always respond? That's a different question. But do you have a sense of his leading in your life? Even sitting here thinking, yes, that's what I want to happen in my life. Because if you do have that leading, that's evidence that you're a child of God. Not everyone is a child of God. Again, well-meaning people will say, well, we're all children of God. That's not what Jesus said. Do you remember in John chapter 8, he was speaking to a group of Jewish leaders that had confidence, they had assurance, I guess, in their heritage. And they claimed to be sons of Abraham. And Jesus got to a point where he looked at them and he said, well, you are actually of your father, the devil. And his desires you do. So not everyone is a child of God. In fact, we by nature are children of wrath. It's only those that believe in Jesus that have the right to become children of God. John chapter 1 and verse 12. And if you're being led by the Spirit of God, that's indicative of a relationship with God, which means that he's directing you, he's convicting you, and he's affecting your decisions. So those who are sons of God are affected by the will of God and wanting to know and follow him. So true sons are controlled by someone other than themselves. They're controlled by the Spirit of God. They're impacted by the Spirit of God. So this idea of being led by the Spirit would include gaining knowledge of Scripture. That's what the Spirit does, is he leads us into all truth. He gives us understanding, John 16, 13. And so as you're starting to understand Scripture, that's indicative of the Lord leading you. Being a person being led of the Spirit is a person that's in prayer, that's communing with God, listening to him and speaking to him. Having love for others in your life, supernaturally. I mean, you might look at someone and say, I don't like him at all, but I love him. That's evidence of the Spirit of God working in your life, and particularly for believers. If you love the brethren, that's indicative of the Lord leading you. See, these are evidences of the leading of the Spirit. In addition, putting the flesh down and, you know, just saying no to the flesh, that's indicative of a leading of the Spirit, and therefore that you're a child of God. Verse 15 goes on to say, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So when you received Christ, these shackles of fear didn't slam down on your feet and wrists. It wasn't like suddenly you gave your life to Christ and you were terrified. He hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but rather he adopted us. That's what we're told here, the spirit of adoption. The idea is that knowing completely who you are, the Lord chose you and accepted you and granted you full rights and privileges of sonship in his family, a family that you do not belong to by nature. So he chose you and gave you full access and privileges, knowing that you're from a different family, knowing that you're a child of fallen Adam. And he looked at you and said, I want you in my family. And it's that love. It's that love of acceptance. It's that love that he expressed through choosing us and giving us so much that is meant to elicit a responsive love. It's meant to inspire within us, Abba, Father. Abba is Father in Hebrew. And as you understand what he's done, as you receive this insight, a leading, a work of the Spirit, there should be this response that rises in your heart where you say, Abba, Father, a cry of love, not fear. I want to be with you. And it's this wonderful sense of belonging that, wow, he chose me, even though I don't deserve it. And it's that truth that's supposed to touch our lives and affect our hearts. Verse 16, he continues, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, interesting, he said that we have the spirit of adoption, but here we're told that we're children, and the word children here in the Greek is literally born ones. That there's a miracle that happened, that when he adopted us, when we responded to him by faith, connecting with him, that he actually gave us his life, spiritual life. And we've become, as Peter described in 2 Peter chapter 4, chapter 1, verse 4, we've become partakers of his divine nature. Not that we'll ever be gods, but we have this life that comes from God when we're born again. We're given a supernatural life as we're born into his family. So not only are we adopted, but we're born into his family. And it's the Spirit of God that therefore meets us in the realm of the Spirit and affirms to us that we have a relationship with the Father, a real connection, a deep connection. And certainly you can go through those times where that connection will become so real that you have a filial feeling, a sense of relationship. And that can happen where you sense that, well, he's my dad. He's my father. But it's more than that. You begin to experience the Lord being a father to you, teaching you. Do you remember when your father taught you things? You were little. I can still remember my dad wrapping his arms around me and showing me, like from the back, how to tie my shoe. You know, his arms were around me as he was helping me tie my shoe. And I thought, I've got this. No, he had it. I was just and thus the Lord begins to teach you and take you through things. And he chastens you. Do you remember your dad disciplining you? Well, God does that. And he actually begins to use you to lead others to Christ through your witness, through your example. You know, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called, what? Sons of God. And you start things, he helps you like develop this righteous life, and you get to experience his supply and his provision as the Spirit is working to give you evidence that you're a child, that you have a father. I was thinking about it. I thought, how do my children know that I'm their father? Well, I'm there. I'm connecting with them, taking care of them, listening to them, providing for them, hugging them, holding them, waiting for them, listening to them, cheering them, consoling them, correcting them. And you know, it's my heart as a father that they would know that they're loved. And that's what God is seeking to do in our lives by his Spirit, to help you see that you're a child. And as a child, you are an heir, a joint heir with Christ. And since we're heirs, that means we have rights to the possessions of our Father. We have a grand future to look forward to. Grand future. You see, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says that God the Father has appointed Jesus as heir of all things. And we're co-heirs with him, which means that everything of eternal worth will be ours to enjoy with him one day forever. You will lack nothing in glory. And note, please note, an inheritance to the Jew was more secure than a purchased possession. When it says we have an inheritance, for those that were raised among Israel, for those that understood the law, to say you have an inheritance, that was more secure than a possession, a purchased possession. You see, you could sell a possession, but in Israel, you always had a right to buy it back. In fact, on the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, every man's property was to be returned to him. And so there were no permanent deals. Only 49-year leases. By the way, it's that way in Israel today. So an inheritance was more permanent than a purchased possession. So there will be suffering here, particularly as we live for him, as we stand for him, as we deny our flesh. There's some suffering involved. But we have a far greater reward to look forward to with him in heaven. And that's where we're going to pick up next week, looking to the reward. The question as we close is simply this: are you in Christ? Have you placed your faith in him? Have you turned from your sin and instead placed your trust in him? This is, again, describing the normal Christian experience. Okay, you're either in Christ or you're not. Just like you were either in the ark or you weren't. There's no middle ground. And if you have placed yourself in Christ, there is no condemnation. There is freedom. You're right with God. You have the capacity right now to have life and peace. And you have the capacity within yourself, because the Spirit of God is living within you, to live a life to please God. You have a secure future. You have the opportunity to say no to your sinful desires. And you have a wonderful relationship with your Heavenly Father. And it's all in Christ. If you come to him, if you trust in him, this is how he delivers you from the body of death. You know, and as a believer, maybe you're trying to live this out on your own. Today, I want to remind you again that it's not by your flesh that you overcome the flesh, but it's by the power of the Spirit. So you're in Christ or you aren't. If you're not, you can come. And he wants you in his family. How do I know that he wants you? Well, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. You come to Jesus, he'll adopt you, you'll be born again, and all of this is yours in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, so much for the wonderful promises you've given us in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And thank you, Lord, that we can walk through life knowing we're not condemned, not because we've arrived, but because you've done a work in us. You've made us right. And thank you, Lord, that a full and abundant, satisfying life is available to everyone who has given their life to you. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to enter into that experience. In fact, Lord, for those that are struggling with the flesh, that they would discover the fullness of the life, the power of the Holy Spirit. You would give them victory to overcome. And for those that are with us, perhaps in this service and the next, who aren't yet in you, that they would see the clear and compelling argument by your Spirit to come and place their faith in you and you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.